Good morning. Never know if that water's going to stay or if it's just going to be something people talk about for a while. Remember that time that Wes tripped and fell off the stage trying to catch his water bottle? You know, we're going to get to Romans chapter 7, but I think it would be good this morning here to start in John chapter 17. Talking about the love of God, especially in relation to our sin, and we'll get there today, but the love of God in relation to our sin, that God in his wisdom chose to demonstrate his love by sending his own son. And you understand the implications of that is that God did not have to create a world where there was sin and darkness, but God chose to his glory to create a world where Adam would sin so that he could pour out his wrath on his son and demonstrate his love for us in that regard. That should keep you up at night, I think, that there was not a moment in time where God did not have planned and purposed and sealed and finished in his head that all things would be summed up in the person and work of Christ in whom he loves and pours out his love toward. Let's just start here. I want to read John chapter 17 because this is, I think, quite possibly the greatest chapter in Scripture wherein we get a look into the second person of the Godhead speaking to his Father, the first person. How are we so blessed to even hear the conversation between God? Just listen to this. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for your sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 23? He's praying for you specifically here, believer. Do you know that Jesus prayed for you specifically? And he says that the Father loves you even as he loves the Son. Okay, we can look at Romans 7 now. Now this is important because this backdrop to the love of God is this sin that we find in ourselves here. We've been looking here in Romans 7 for a few weeks now, and I understand we've been talking about sin quite a bit. And I don't want to overwhelm you or force feed you with nothing but Romans 7 week after week. The plan is this. We're going to look at two more aspects of the working of indwelling sin in us this week. And next week we'll look particularly at the deceitfulness of sin, including some of the effects that that has in the believer. And then a week or two after that, how sin is conceived, James chapter 1, and how we put sin to death in Romans chapter 8. And then my plan is for a few weeks to turn to a look on the other side of the equation here at the love of God in the glory of Christ, especially John chapter 17. I've said this a number of times, but as we look at the depth of our sin, even, believer, our indwelling, our remaining sin, this battle within us, it should cause us to, from looking at ourselves, look up all the higher and see the greatness of the glory of Christ and the love of God. If it doesn't result in that, we're doing this wrong. This is not purposed here, Romans 7, just to simply talk about how bad we are. Some people hear that. Some people listen to this and they hear that and they don't listen to the rest of the story. And the purpose of this is to show the greatness of the rest of the story. Because the reality is that God had planned and purposed from before time began that we would fall in Adam so that he could send his Son to save us and show us just how wonderful he is in his glory. That we could be here right now worshiping him. He said in John chapter 17, involved in this fellowship with one another and with God himself. The Apostle John says that in 1 John 1 and 2, that we have fellowship with God and with one another. And we see that with this foil of sin. So we're going to look at the love of God and the glory of Christ. And I think if we dwell on the love of God and the glory of Christ after spending this much time in discussion of sin, it's incredible to see who our God is. He saved us. In fact, we saw this in Hebrews 9, didn't we? Not only did he save us, but he purified us. He says that he has cleansed our consciences. John Owen said, not only does he love us, but he has made us lovable. This, Rich Mullins, he's a musician. He died back in the late 90s, Christian musician. But he said, God loves you. We can all get on board with that. That's okay. But did you know, believer, that God also likes you? Some of us are kind of shocked by that, perhaps. Especially with this look at sin. And that's what I want to convince you of in this, is that God enjoys his people. And I'm looking forward to that, because I think it'll help us put a nice bow on things before we move back into Hebrews chapter 11. So this morning, we're going to continue in this discussion of the working of indwelling sin. You'll remember we talked about aversion. I'm still going to keep with the stinky shoe because it's working. Some of you have said to me, the stinky shoe thing really helps me. So I don't know what that means about you or about us, but it says something. But the first thing we looked at was this thing of sin called aversion, whereas it gets close, senses, feels the love of God, the goodness of God, whatever it is about God, and it turns away like a stinky shoe. It has an aversion to the things of God. And then last week we looked at this other aspect of sin, that it has also not only an aversion, but is in opposition to God. Sin is. Not only does it turn away, but it wants to throw it away and light it on fire. The goodness and loving kindness of God in us is hated by the law of sin in us, and it wants to do away with it. Paul says in Romans 8 that it is hostility toward God. And we looked at two things last week under this heading of opposition. One is that the law of sin lusts against the Spirit. There is a desire against the things of God in this opposition. And the second thing is that it also fights against the things of God. That's what's in us, believers. Well, this week, the last two points under opposition, it leads the soul captive. That's the third point of these 4 points. It leads the soul captive. And number 4, it rages. You can see there's a logical progression of these 4 things, of the opposition of sin in us. It has a desire against the things of God. It fights against it. It leads captives, and it rages. Just look at Romans 7 here. Just these last few verses. I already read a whole chapter. We're going to just look at these last few verses of Romans 7. This is verse 21. This is what we've been looking at. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He's talking about this principle of indwelling sin in the believer. Like gravity, if you will. It dwells within us. But then he says in 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but, 23, I see in my members another law waging war. That's what we looked at last week. Against the law of my mind, and here it is, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I imagine, oh, I hope Romans 7 is starting to burn in your mind so you can just recite it at this point. Sometimes that's how we memorize things, is the guy you listen to every week just keeps saying it over and over again. Romans chapter 7, 21 through 25. Just say it without even looking at it. Particularly, what I want to see this morning is 23. We looked at waging war last week, but this week, making me captive is going to be our current focus. Have you ever thought about just the nature of captivity? Maybe that's not something you think about much. I have this working theory that when you become a man, some of you know this theory because I tell everybody this, you either enjoy World War II or you enjoy steaks. And every man in the room knows that to be true. You maybe never thought about it, but you go, well, I am a steak guy. Another reason, no, I like World War II. But those of you on the World War II side of the fence, you've probably thought about the nature of captivity before. The steak guy's not so much. We're going to talk about captivity. So our old dog, some of you may have, I don't know if you can meet him because he liked to run away from people, but some of you knew him. He was a little bit crazy. I'm convinced he spent his whole life thinking somehow he was in captivity, that everyone was out to get him. And near the end of his life, he had to be put in a crate at night because, we won't go into that, but he had to be put in a crate at night, and it was a metal crate. It wasn't a cruel thing. It wasn't like it had, you know, medieval torture devices or anything. It was just a dog crate, but I think that's how he viewed it. But it's just metal bars, thin metal bars. He'd be put in a crate, and one night, I woke up. I think it was the next morning. I woke up, and he, this little 12-pound dog, had pushed himself through the bars of this crate. He had to just gone insane at some point in the middle of the night and pushed his way through the bars. I mean, he'd broken through metal bars. It was a kind of a gruesome scene. He was happy to be out. Crazy. The nature of captivity, when I think of captivity, I think of that particular situation. The nature of captivity is that you don't want to be there. And what we're seeing in this text is that the working of indwelling sin in a believer is sometimes of such a nature that it is successful. I see in my members another law waging war against my mind and making me captive. That sometimes there's a successfulness to the warring that the law of sin does inside of us, even if temporarily, at capturing you. Its victim. And you have to think about that, that if this isn't evidence of the great power of the law of sin within you, I don't know what can be, that it can make us captive. We saw last week, we were looking in Galatians chapter 5, specifically verse 17, that the law of the flesh is against the law of the spirit, the desires, the lusts of the flesh is against the spirit. The spirit is against the flesh, that they are opposed to one another. And what we see in that is that sin has chosen as its enemy Creator God Himself. So just, it's important, I think, to think about the battleground in our own hearts and to think about who are on opposing sides. Sin has chosen as its opponent the Holy Spirit of God. And what Paul tells us in Romans 7 is that sometimes it's successful in this battle in making you captive. And that should cause us to pause for a moment, shouldn't it? To think of, this is some serious power. You know, I'm not sure there's many people I could go toe-to-toe with in the ring anyway. But if you put me in the ring against a mid-1990s Mike Tyson, it's not really even fair to call that a fight, is it? Probably put all of us in the ring with 1990s Mike Tyson, and it's still not a fair fight. You could take all of us. That the law of sin in you has some success should frighten us, considering its immense power. Killing an enemy is one thing, but being able to capture him is another. What exactly does that mean? Everything we've been discussing these past few weeks is what he means by making us captive. That's what he's talking about when he says making us captive, is the whole conversation we've had over the past number of weeks. He finds that the law of sin is constantly working to have dominance in his heart. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul, is describing his own soul. Believer, do you find that to be true in you? That if you actually look at the law of indwelling sin within you, that it's constantly working to have dominance in your heart, and that if you aren't warring against it, that it rises up to the level of making you captive to it. It's so important, I think, because I know there are some of you out there who struggle with doubt. a particular sensitivity to this law of sin in you. Perhaps even a particular sensitivity to this captivity. But this is why I started off with this question about, have you thought about what captivity is? Because captivity is evidence of a contrary will. What is that? What do I mean by that? Nobody is captive, but against their will. Let's put it this way. Saturday morning. You guys like Saturdays? I think Saturdays are great. Here's what an ideal Saturday looks like to me. I wake up, I go downstairs, I open up a book, then the sun goes down, and I close the book. That's an ideal Saturday. Preferably the books from sometime in the 1600s, and I'm happy. I need some food, some tea, somewhere in the middle of that. But other than that, that's a good day. It's a good Saturday for me. The rest of my family, those four walls on a Saturday, they're a prison. That's what they are. The couch is a prison. We need to go to the farmer's market. We need to go shopping, the park. We want to go to friends' houses, anywhere but sitting here reading a book, because this is captivity. You see that? We're in the same place, but one of us feels captive, and the other one's just happy at home. Do you feel this captivity within you, the law of the Spirit pulling you one direction, but feeling the law of sin has trapped you and made you unable to do what you really want to do? See, believer, that's not evidence of a lack of salvation. That's where we started off this conversation. This is evidence of the power of indwelling sin within you. Paul says over and over here, this contrary will in him. Just look, you start in, well, it's all over the place in this. Verse 15, he says, I do not do what I want. It's his desire. I do not do what I want. He says, but instead I do the thing I hate. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, another desire, is what I keep on doing. See, he's been talking about these contrary affections in him, these contrary desires. The same thing Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, there are the desires of the flesh that are against the desires of the Spirit. They are opposed to one another. You are an unwilling captive to the law of sin, believer. No unbeliever is captive to the law of sin. They are like me on the couch with their book in their happy place. And this captivity is painful. Paul says it over and over. You can sense this repetition. I don't do, I do, I do, I don't do, I don't want, I don't understand, I do the thing I don't want to do, I do. He says it over and over. There's a repetition to it. I got a sunburn on my neck this week, and this guitar strap is killing me. That's how this works. Paul says, I get it off of me, and then I move forward, and then it placed right back on my shoulders again. And all the sore spots from last time are reopened because this law of sin keeps pushing me down. As soon as I feel some relief, sin puts the load right back on the sore spot. That's this captivity. This captivity here is one that the Apostle Paul sees, especially at this particular time where sin has made some advance in his life. And in these particular instances, he is very much unable to do the things that he doesn't want to do. Remember last week, I think it's an important point. No one says, who will deliver me when they're on the attack? I think that's an important point. I haven't seen it, at least. I've watched a lot of war movies, although I like steaks too. I'm still trying to decide which side of the fence I'm on. But you see, someone advancing, fighting, they're not saying, who will deliver me? It's the one down on the ground being beaten that's saying, who's going to deliver me from this? Paul is explaining this, in some sense, an entrapment in sin, not necessarily the action of sin, but understanding this captivity of the law of sin within him that keeps him from moving forward into the place where he wants to be. And the place where he wants to be, we'll see as we move on in these next few weeks, is this full enjoyment of the love of God, this gazing on the glory of Christ, this being like him. Every time he starts to make advancements in that, he looks and finds it to be true within him that evil lies close at hand. It's still there. It's still making its advances. It's still desiring. It's still fighting. It's still trying to make me captive. It's still raging in my soul. That moves us to this fourth point, which is this final point, and this talking about opposition, that it rages in madness. This progression is such that we've moved into a blind fury. Have you ever been blind with rage before? You don't have to explain it, I don't want to necessarily. Blindness, madness, it's almost a craziness. We're starting to sense here this intensity and fury of this warring party. Now, this isn't necessarily the normal acting within you. Scripture describes this in a few different places. If you're taking notes, you can write down Ecclesiastes 9:3. I want to look at 1 Timothy 6, just so you can see this description. Now, 1 Timothy 6, Paul is explaining false teachers. But within the description, Paul explains this craving, senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, but those who desire to be rich, notice the word desire, fall into temptation, into a snare. He says, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And just listen to this discussion. Like I said, he's talking about false teachers here, but he's talking about the nature of sin. And listen to the way that he describes it. He uses desire. He uses temptation. He uses snare, like in Galatians 6:1. But listen to these words. Senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There is a blind fury, raging madness of a lunatic that can come over your heart at the heights of sin bubbling over that literally makes you senseless, stupid, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The times where this type of senseless, foolish, raging opposition to the law of sin will well up within you, believer, is when you've not been on your guard. I mean, have you ever said something like, what on earth was I thinking? I've said that lots of times. Your mind, your affections, your will have been aimed in the wrong direction, perhaps for some time. And what happens? Satan comes along with temptation, particularly suited for the sinful desire you've been entertaining, and with his bellows fan into flames the log burning in your living room. To bring it back to an illustration from a few weeks ago. That this indwelling sin, in some sense, is like having a log burning in your living room and not paying any attention to it. And this progression of this opposition of sin is such that we entertain it and we feed it and we train it up like a child. We nurture it. And then Satan with his temptations comes along, particularly suited for the thing that we've been nurturing, and he fans into flames and lights our whole house on fire. And it's senseless and harmful, and it plunges us into destruction. It doesn't make any sense, and yet we all know it, don't we? The great wisdom of the soul is to put a violent stop to the very beginning of the workings of sin. The moment you notice something is off in you, believer, run to kill it. John Owen's famous quote is, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." But he has another one. That's in his book on mortification of sin. In his book, Indwelling Sin, I like this one almost even better. He says, "Die rather than yield one step to it." It is better that you die than fall into sin. I don't have that type of view toward my sin. Do you? I think Hebrews says clearly we don't. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. You say, chapter 12? We're never going to get to chapter 12. We haven't even gotten to 11. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 12. He's explaining this in enduring under hostility. Christ experienced on our behalf for our sin. And then he turns to us in verse 4, and you know this verse. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." How many of us can say that we've resisted temptation of sin to the point of shedding our blood? Those who can probably can't say it's happened that often, can they? And yet, how many of us can say that we've fallen into senseless, harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction if it weren't for the grace of God stopping us? Just how serious is sin? Scripture makes it clear that it's worth your life to avoid it. And the issue with this particular raging sin being fanned into flames by Satan and the lusts of your own heart is that since you haven't dealt with it from the start, you've essentially nurtured it from infancy. You've raised it like a child. And now it's grown up and it's bigger than you. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and in that he said, "Certainly, where Christ is like to gain most and Satan like to lose most, there Satan and his instrument will stir and rage most." C.S. Lewis says a similar thing in Screwtape Letters. This description of this blindness of sin, where we would think, "What am I doing? I know better than this." Sin darkens the mind. It takes away the power of careful consideration. God has designed his word to serve this particular function of working rational considerations with renewing grace. Think about this. Think about the warning passages in Hebrews. Some of us, to some extent, have some issue with the warning passages in Hebrews because we know that we're likely to fall into sin. Over and over again in Hebrews, he says, "Don't do this. It leads to death. Now, just think about this for a moment, how silly this is that we would even have to consider this. Don't do this. This leads to death. And we all go, well, but what about? Right? Your kids do this. I'm going to cross the road. Hold on. Don't run across. Look both ways first. But why? And then they walk out in the road. And you go, why are you asking that question? It's a silly question to ask. Because there's cars. That's how the warning passages in Hebrews work. You say, don't do this, you'll die. And we go, but what about? No. I'm trying to teach you about your sin and the love of God in Christ. They're concerning passages to us because we know we can easily go that way. And so God works in his word by something called renewing grace, you could call it, wherein we look into these things, we read about them, and sanctification takes place in our hearts, where the Spirit is taking the word and he's applying it to us, and he's making us more like Christ, and he's softening our hearts, and he's showing us him, and he's renewing our minds in such a way where we're carefully considering the things of God. And as we've talked about, our minds say something to our affections, that say something to our will, and then we desire to do the things of God. That's how the word works. That's why we're instructed to be in the word. This is why we're instructed to pray without ceasing, that our minds are to be constantly pointed toward the Father so that we would walk accordingly. But God does often work in a way called preventing grace. I beg God for renewing grace rather than preventing grace. Renewing grace is heeding the voice of God in Scripture and keeping in step with the Spirit of God as he sanctifies us. Preventing grace is God using whatever means necessary to keep us safe. And this is the issue, because we know that this captivity of the law of sin that takes place within us, this blind rage, is of such a nature that we should all always be on fire, shouldn't we? And yet God in his grace does not allow that to take place in our lives all the time. He wakes us up to the reality of the gospel in his word. He reminds us as brothers and sisters, when we gather together weekly, we stir up one another to love and good works. You continue on in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit within us, he stirs up our love for the Father. But then even sometimes, literally, God will use a Mack truck to prevent us. I don't want to get hit by a Mack truck. You know, some of us have missed appointments and flights and green lights as God prevents you by his grace from falling into sin. Have you ever thought about the breadth and the depth of the love of God that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 3? In terms of his providence to us. There's a purpose and a reason behind every single green light that you've missed, believer. There's a purpose and a reason behind every canceled thing or missed opportunity. Scripture says that if you are in Christ, all things work together for your good and for his glory. And sometimes God, by his providence in this preventing grace, stops us from carrying out the sin that we've been nurturing in our hearts. That should cause our mouths to shut, shouldn't it? That the God who controls time and people and places and things would intervene in our lives to prevent us from falling over the edge. Some of you have received bad news from doctors. It's God's providence in your life to sanctify you. Not all sickness is a result of sin, but believer, everything happens in your life for your good and for his glory. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks when we get to James chapter 1, when he's speaking of suffering in life and the things that are placed in our life have two purposes. Sometimes something takes place in our life that reveals sin in our heart. And then James goes on to talk about what the conception of sin looks like. Other times, things take place in our life and they reveal the good works that God has been performing in our hearts. That's what we pray for, isn't it? Father, do whatever is necessary in my life to make my heart be such that when these sufferings come, what comes out of me is evidence of your glory and grace. Isn't that what we want? In fact, that's exactly where we started in John chapter 17. That he has not saved us and immediately removed us from this earth, but that he's saved us and he's left us here, John 14, 15, 16, sent the Spirit to sanctify us, and that what we get to witness, believer, if we can have this type of view toward life, I think it would change everything. That what we get to witness as we still suffer in this life with indwelling sin is the goodness and the glory of God in response to these times when we fall into sin and temptation. Pastor James was telling us even just Adam eating this apple should have been enough to wipe out humanity, because it was an affront to the glory of God. Every time we sin, believer, that should be the end. But God sent his son, and he stood condemned in our place. In Hebrews 10 tells us that he's seated at the right hand of God in the throne room, and instead of being smitten because of your sin, he says, you've been purified, come in with boldness and approach the throne, and I have the all sufficiency necessary to take care of all of this. I think the result of this look at indwelling sin in our hearts should cause us to fall on our knees and ask the Father by his Spirit to keep us from sin, that he might be glorified in our Christ-exalting lives. Shouldn't it? We should be on our knees in worship of the Father, saying, thank you, sanctify me, make me like yourself. We want to see you. And then collectively, as the end of the book says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stop there. We'll get back to it next week. How does that sound? Let's have our ushers come forward and take the Lord's Supper here, whereby we remember Christ's work and we proclaim his death until he comes. So if you are a believer this morning, take these elements, hold on to them. Someone will lead us in the taking of these elements as we worship. If you're not a believer this morning and you have not experienced the grace and the love of God in the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, now is the time. Now is the time to beg him to save your soul. He has sent his son for that purpose, and he loves to save people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it would act as a renewing grace in our hearts today. That as we've looked in the word and we've beheld the glory of Christ, Father, that would cause a change in our hearts. Perhaps there are some of us this morning who've been nurturing sin. It hasn't quite grown into action yet, but it's close. And we know that if and when some temptation came along and Satan were to fan the flames in our hearts, that it would burn. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning put this to death. Father, for others of us, we just know this battle between the law of the Spirit and the law of the flesh in us, this indwelling sin, and we hate it. We want to be rid of it. We don't want it anymore. Father, we pray that you would help us to wake up each morning and put it to death, be on the attack against this law of sin in us, but also help us to have a proper view of the sufferings of life now, that even this is purposeful in our lives for our good and for your glory. And Father, we do pray with all the saints that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly, that we would see him, that we'd be glorified with him. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In a moment, we'll take these elements. I want to start by reading this passage in 1 Corinthians. It says, "For when I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" One of my favorite passages in the scriptures, Exodus 12. And I was thinking about the transactional dynamic of our salvation. In God's people, the children of Israel are captive under Egypt's rule, and God's going to deliver them, and he runs this series of plagues, and he gets all the way up to the 10th plague, and he tells Moses, "You're going to need to kill a perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, and take the blood and put it over the top of the door and on the sides, because death is coming. This is the final plague before he delivers his people." And Exodus 12, verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And you fast forward about 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, and Jesus willingly gives up his life on the cross. And as Hebrews 9:12 says, he enters in once with his own blood and obtains eternal redemption. This is what God sees. He sees the Lamb of 1 Peter that is without blemish and without spot. And I'm asking myself, what does the reality of that transaction do as I step through each one of my days today? And we start, of course, by following the Lord in obedience in this feast. May our lives be a life that when people see what we're doing, they see Christ. So let's pray. Father, as we take this bread in remembrance of the broken body of your Son, may we remember the price that was paid. We deserved to be destroyed, but your wrath was on Christ. We praise you. Let's take the bread. And Lord, your word says that the life is in the blood. Very particular are you, Lord, about that. The blood of Christ had to be shed. And by taking this today, Lord, we remember that it's not just an idea that we agree on, but that our eternal destiny has been altered. We are bound for heaven. May that affect us today. We praise you for the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup.